Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll study our passage. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, for the time to, again, open up the word of life. And Lord, we pray that you teach us. Lord, teach us here as we study Deuteronomy 16. Lord, show us Christ in this passage. Lord, as well, teach us the way in which we ought to walk and how we ought to live. Lord, and how it is that you have established your worship here on this earth, and that we must be faithful to you. So, Lord, be with us and bless us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 16. This chapter gives them certain requirements and regulations for three festivals that they are to keep, and then also accompanies that with how they are to live amongst themselves in the pursuit of righteousness and justice. So we'll deal with these feasts and festivals in order, and then we'll deal with the end part here. So we'll begin there in verse 1. It says, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you up out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." Here he gives them a reminder instruction concerning the Passover, and this he's already dealt with in both the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. What are the rules and regulations? But here he does by way of reminder of what it is that they are to do concerning three festivals: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, and lays out these three as mandatory for all of the men to attend them, but then also if their families can come, it will be good for their families to come as well. And so here he's telling them how it is that they are to do this, when they are to do it, in what way, all of the rules and regulations. And it is a reminder to us that God does not leave his worship open to human imagination. He doesn't leave it up to us to figure out what ways we would find enjoyable to worship God. We like this and we like that, so we're going to do it this way or that way. Right? It has to be done according to the word of God. So if man is going to worship God truly, then God has to establish it. It must be brought about by God, and it must be established by him, and we have to be careful to follow his rules and make sure that we do it the way that God has called us to do it. And this is why passages like this, the principle that is being taught here is the regulative principle, meaning that in our worship of God, everything we do must be regulated by the Bible. Right, we have to have a biblical precedent for doing it. And if the Bible does not teach it, either by explicit statement or by example, then we shouldn't do it. So for example, you don't see any clown ministry in the Bible, right? So we shouldn't practice that in our churches, right? We shouldn't incorporate that into our worship, even though people may like it, and even though it might draw a large crowd of people, because you don't see that in the Bible. So the attitude, the way that they did it, we need to follow in their footsteps and make sure that whatever we're doing is sanctioned by God. Because if God is going to be worshiped, he must be worshiped according to the book, according to the word of God, without any element of human imagination, without us bringing any of our human traditions to bear upon the word of God. Whether that be in a practice, in a doctrine, in a teaching, whatever it is, we just need to do what the Bible says. God's word is perfect, it is complete, and it does not need any addition from man, right? And if we add anything to it, is it going to help it? Is it going to make it better? No, of course not. It's only going to pollute it and corrupt it, right? It's not going to add to it, and it's not going to make it better. And who are we to add to the Word of God? Who are we to think that we know better than God how to establish a church and what our worship ought to constitute and how we ought to sing to God and how we ought to preach and how we ought to pray, right? We don't know what we're doing. We don't know up from down. But the Word of God will make us wise unto salvation, right? We are simple in our own understanding, but the Word of God will make us wise if we follow the Word of God. So the Word of God gives us this wisdom, and here he's laying out for them how it is that they are to worship God. And these are not things that they can just figure out on their own. These are things that God has to reveal. And this is why those who live in darkness among the nations, they worship their false gods, and they do all sorts of things that are abominable to God. But Israel is not to practice those things. They are to worship God truly in the manner in which God has prescribed it. And here he's showing them how they are to observe the Passover, right? What it means, how they are to do it, when they are to do it, right? And all of this is necessary if they're going to do it rightly, right? So they have to follow it according to the Word of God, which means that it's not enough that they have the ritual, which the Passover is a ritual. It's an outward thing that they do, but it has to be accompanied with what? Faith. You have faith. Faith is the key to everything. You have to have faith in these things, in what they symbolize and represent, if it's going to be done truly, right? And not any faith, not a bare faith, but faith in love, faith that produces love, love for God and love for neighbor, faith that produces good works, right? Those things have to be there in order for these things to be done rightly, right? And that was the problem for much of Israel's history, and this is the problem in our own day with much of the church, is people have even the true rituals that are laid out in the Bible or the true methods that are laid out in the Bible, but what's lacking is the element of faith, faith in God and righteous living. So it's just a bare ritual that people do, and they think, as long as I do X, Y, and Z, everything's all right between me and God, and then I can go live however I want, and I'm still going to go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and this is a common corruption that has existed since the creation of the world. It's present at the very beginning. This is what Cain was doing. Cain was offering an offering to the Lord, but he wasn't doing it right. And that's why it says that God had no regard for Cain or his offering, right? It started with who? What was the problem? It was Cain. It was Cain first, his heart, because he did not have faith, nor his offering, because he wasn't offering what was right. But God did have regard for Abel and his offering, right? Because Abel's heart was right. There's the inward element. And then what Abel presented to God was according to what God had revealed, right? So both of those went together to produce true worship. And with Cain, both of those were lacking so that it was corrupted worship. And this is what all this is teaching the same things. Okay, that's the introduction. Verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Abib, or the month of Nisan, is also called that. This month in the Hebrew calendar corresponds with March or April in our calendar. Now, we go by a solar calendar, and they go by a lunar calendar, so the months will overlap some. Sometimes, and this is seen in when we celebrate Easter or Resurrection Sunday, it corresponds with the Passover, right? Jesus took the Passover the night he was betrayed, and then he was crucified the next morning, and then he was in the grave Friday, Saturday, and then rose from the grave on Sunday. So Easter is very close to Passover, and this is why one time we'll celebrate Easter, and it's in March, and then like this year, it's in April. Right, because the months go by a lunar calendar, and so they fluctuate from time to time. So this Passover, this festival, corresponds with March or April in our calendar. So it's a spring festival that takes place. And so they're to celebrate it, the Passover to the Lord their God, in this month, because that's when God brought them out of Egypt by night. Right? This Passover is to be a memorial, a remembrance of what God did for them when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. That it was that Passover, the first Passover, that was their deliverance. This was the final blow, the final nail in the coffin when God gave it to the Egyptians. And this is what caused Pharaoh to say, get these people out of here. And they let the people go. And even the Israelites plundered the Egyptians because the Egyptians wanted them out of their country so badly because they didn't want to be destroyed. They realized God was with them, and whatever it takes to get you out of here, leave. Here, you want our gold, you want our silver, take it, just leave and go away, because we want God's wrath to cease upon us. So this is when God brought them out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. Just as that first night they offered the Passover sacrifice, they offered a lamb, and they killed the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost, and then they also ate it, and none was to remain until morning. They were to burn up what was left over, so they are to repeat this in the Passover festival every year as a memorial, as a remembrance of what God did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So that's the first reason for them to keep the Passover, is a memorial of how God delivered them with a mighty hand from Egypt. But not only is it teaching them that, the Passover is also given to them to teach them about something that's coming in the future. So it teaches them about what God did in the past, and it also is there to instruct them about what God is doing in the future, how namely God will provide a sacrifice for one time that will be for the sins of the people, and that they should look for the Passover Lamb of God, that God will provide, and he will offer his life for the sins of the world, right? And this is what John the Baptist recognized when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That person over there, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Passover Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Christ is the fulfillment of this Passover, and the people would have been taught and instructed by Moses and then passed down through the generation that this Passover was a type of Christ. It resembled Christ and what Christ would do for the people, and that they need to, by faith, look to Christ, to his death for their salvation because of their sins. And this is what they should have been instructed in and taught throughout their generations concerning these things. So they are to offer the Passover sacrifice from the flock or the herd at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. So here they're not allowed to do this wherever they want, but they need to do it in the place where God will make his name dwell, which ultimately will be Jerusalem. Well, ultimately will be Jerusalem, which is a picture or a type of heaven, of the heavenly Zion, the heaven, the Jerusalem above. And this is where they are to do it. Verse 3, you shall not eat unleavened, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Right? When they ate the Passover meal, it was accompanied with the eating of unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Not bitter herbs, but bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. Anyway, that's a poor joke. So they were to eat unleavened bread because they were not able to bake their bread with leaven, because they were going to have to bake it so quickly, because God was going to deliver them with such a miracle, with such a mighty arm, that they would have to leave in haste because the Egyptians would hurry them out of the place. So they ate it with unleavened bread as a reminder of how quickly they had to leave. And also, it's called the bread of affliction because of the greatness of their affliction in the land of Egypt. And we also know that that affliction they experienced there, the slavery they experienced in the land of Egypt, all of these things are pictures of spiritual realities. Right, of spiritual realities. The true affliction is the affliction of sin. Just as they were slaves in Egypt, so they are slaves to sin because of their natural corruption, which is what we talked about this morning. And all of this is brought about through the salvation of God, right? Through the sacrifice of God, through the Passover Lamb of God that is provided. So all of these spiritual truths are wrapped up in these physical elements in order to teach and instruct the people about greater realities, right? But it is only beneficial to them if they believe in them, if they understand them, and if they put their faith in the one who is to come, in the one who is to come. Okay, so they're to eat the unleavened bread because they came out in haste. No leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. So no leaven. They need to get rid of all the leaven in all of the territory. So even though the Passover itself is to take place in Jerusalem, even in the surrounding cities and even in the whole land, wherever the people are, the leaven needs to be removed from their house. Any bread that has leaven and any leaven to be removed, again, to show the need for the purification of the home, the purification of the person, right? That we need to be purified from our sin because leaven is used in the Bible as a symbol or reference for sin. Right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But what is Paul talking about? What is the leaven he's talking about there? It's the leaven of sin. It's the presence of sin in the church will spread throughout the whole church and it'll corrupt everyone. So he says, get rid of the leaven that you might be a pure lump. You have to be pure and holy. And so they are taught these things as well. Okay, so there now in verse 5, you may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. He reiterates to them that they cannot do this within any of your towns. So when I tell you, you have to do it at the place where I make my name dwell, what I mean by that is don't do it in any of your towns. You need to go to this place and offer it there, right? So it's not to be done in a free-willy spirit, Lone Ranger Christians, right? I'm just going to do my own thing out there in my own house. I don't need to go and be with God's people. I don't need to come be under the authority of the priests and the Levites and offer it in that way. I can do my own thing out there, right? So there's no such thing as this Lone Ranger mentality. Right? They're all to come together. They're not to do it out there in their own towns, but they're to come to the place where God will make his name dwell. And that is where they shall offer the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. This is when you do it. Not in the morning. You do it in the evening, just like they did when it was originally instituted. You shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So they cook and they eat the Passover lamb in the place that God chooses. And then in the morning, they go back to their tents, and then for 6 days they eat unleavened bread. And then the seventh day, there's a solemn assembly to the Lord their God, and they're not to do any work during this time. So the festival lasts for a week. It begins with the Passover meal that evening, and then it runs throughout the next six days to the seventh day when they come together and have a solemn assembly. And in Numbers and Leviticus, there's other sacrifices that take place throughout that week and that accompany these things, but it's to be a time of worship to God. Okay, so the point here then is the Passover is given to them both as a remembrance of how God delivered them from Egypt, and also as a picture or symbol to them of the greater deliverance that God will provide through Jesus Christ, who is our true Passover. Now, I did want to read briefly to you from, this is from Zacharias Ursinus. It's a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism that was written in the 1500s. This is when this man lived in the 1500s, and he's one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, okay? And they have a section in this commentary on the Passover, and we talk a lot about these things being symbols and types of Christ, and that those in the Old Testament understood these things. And so, just so that you know, we're not from Mars or Venus or any other planet, that when we're saying these things, we're not the only ones who are saying these, that there's a history of interpretation that takes it this way as well. This is from Ursinus, in what he said about the Passover. And it's under the title, What is the Design of the Passover? What is the Design of the Passover? And the first The first thing he says is on the first night, it was to be there to provide protection so that the firstborns were not killed with the blood that was on the doorpost. But then number two, he says that it might be a type of the sacrifice of the Messiah yet to be offered, or that it might be a sign of the deliverance which would be brought about by Christ, and so be a sign of God's grace to the church. And when he says to the church, he's talking about the ancient church, the church that existed before the coming of Christ. This was the chief end of the yearly Passover. This is proven by the following arguments. A bone of him shall not be broken, John 19:36. This type John declares was fulfilled when Christ's bones were not broken upon the cross. Therefore, the lamb was a type of Christ and of his sacrifice. Again, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Paschal lamb, or the Passover lamb, therefore signified Christ, and the sacrificing of it signified the sacrificing of Christ. Again, the church understood the significance of other sacrifices that were types of the sacrifice of the Messiah. For the ancient fathers were not so destitute of reason as to seek the remission of sins by the blood of bulls. Much more, therefore, did they by faith behold the Passover lamb, the Messiah, and his sacrifice. Lastly, John calls him the Lamb of God and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, John 3:29 and Revelation 13:8, because he was that lamb which was slain at the Passover. So there he says, the ancient fathers were not so destitute of reason as to seek the remission of sins by the blood of bulls, but that they understood when they offered the bull or the lamb that it was a picture and symbol to them of Christ, and that they should put their faith in Christ, who would be the sacrifice for sins. And this was over 500 years ago that he wrote that, and that's in that tradition of interpretation, or that history of interpretation, is the one that we fall in when we teach these things as well. Okay, verse 9. The next festival. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give to the Lord your, as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, a sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Here, the second festival is called the Feast of Weeks, or also commonly it comes to be known as Pentecost. Pentecost because it's 7 weeks from the Passover, or 50 days. 50 days from the Passover is when they were to celebrate the Pentecost. And Pentecost comes from the Greek term penta, which is 50. So 50 days from there is when they celebrate Pentecost. And this is what took place in Acts chapter 2, right? Whenever the disciples were gathered, remember Jesus rose from the grave. He was with his disciples for 40 days. Then he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power. And then they waited there for 10 more days. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then that's when Peter goes out and they begin to preach. And the people suppose that they are drunk. And that's why there were such a huge crowd of people there in Jerusalem from all of these various parts of the empire, of the Roman Empire, had gathered there, and they were there because of the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, there to worship God. And then this is when Peter preaches that great sermon and God brings many to salvation. So this one takes place also in the spring, and it's 50 days after the Passover. And this is the Feast of Weeks. Right, and here in this one, this is to be the first one was a solemn assembly. It was a time of mourning, a time for them to think about their sin, to think about the need for salvation, to eat the bread of affliction, to look at the Passover lamb slain. And here, the Feast of Weeks is to be a time of celebration. So there are festivals that deal with sorrow and mourning over sin. And then there are other words that bring about rejoicing as they think about the blessings of God. And this ought to be how we worship God as well. We should both mourn over our sin, fast over our sin, have sorrow over those things. But then there are also times where we should rejoice, we should celebrate, We should feast and do these types of things and show how grateful we are to God for all of his many blessings. And this is what they're to do there. They come before God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you give to the Lord as the Lord your God blesses you. They're not to come empty-handed to God, but they are to come before God with a freewill offering. A freewill offering meaning not something that they're giving out of compulsion or because they're forced to, but one that they're giving freely. Right? Free will offering means that they're offering it freely to God because of their love for God. When they think about what God has done for them, how God has blessed them, how God has given to them so much, he's been so kind and gracious to them, this ought to then cause them to have love for God. And God, you have done all this for me, so what can I give back to you? Right? Not that we're giving to God to enrich him or that we're giving to God to give to him something that he doesn't already own. Everything already belongs to God. But it's a token. It's a way for us to show our love for God, our appreciation to God, our thanks to God. You've given this to me, Lord. I want to give it back to you. I want to give to you a freewill offering because of the great love that I have for you. And they are to give it as the Lord your God blesses you. So it's in proportion to how God blesses you. If one is rich, then the expectation would be that his free will offering would be greater, right? It would be greater. And then if there's one who's poor, that their free will offering would be less as in terms of amount. But what is the real important factor? It's their heart, right? It's not the amount, it's the heart, right? In which person in the New Testament teaches us this so clearly? The poor widow. Remember the poor widow who came, and they're looking, and all these people are putting their money in the offering box, and then the widow comes and puts in a very small amount in comparison to the others, but Jesus says, what about her? She outgave all the rest of them, right? Because they gave out of their abundance, she gave everything that she had. She gave everything that she had. He exemplifies her as the one who gave a free will offering to God and lifts her up and exalts her because not because of the amount of it, but because of the heart, because of the heart. And this is what they're taught here as well. So the Old Testament is not stiff and rigid and outward and formal and legalistic. It's also dealing with the heart. It's dealing with the heart. And it's always been about the heart. We have to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might, and with all of your strength. Right? Verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who's in your town, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are among you. Right? Everyone, we're all to come and rejoice because they have a lot to rejoice about. They are the people of God. They are the nation that God has revealed himself to. They have the true temple of God. They have the true priesthood, the true sacrifices of God, the true word of God, the law of God, the knowledge of God. To them belong the patriarchs. To them belong the prophets. They have the land of God. All of the things that God has given to them, and he has not given to the other nations. And this should lead them to rejoice, to praise God because of all of his blessings, to overflow with joy and thanksgiving. And this should be the case with us as well. He's given us salvation, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, eternal life, adoption as sons, all of the blessings, right? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he's given to us in Jesus Christ. So if anyone's going to rejoice on this earth, it should be the believers. It should be the Christians. Yes, they rejoice when they have lots of money, but we should rejoice because of the salvation that we have, because of the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. And it should be universal. All of us ought to do this. We should do it. We should do it with our wife, with our children, with our servants, with whomever is around us, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. All of us should rejoice because of what God has done for us. At the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Remember what you came from, and look at your situation now. You were a slave living in a foreign land, and they were brutalizing you and oppressing you. Now you're free. You live in your own land. You have your own property. You have all of these blessings. You have the word of God. You're not worshiping idols anymore like Egypt. You have all of these things, and it all came to you by the grace of God. So you should do what God tells you to do. Be careful to walk in his ways. So there's always the need then to remember where we came from. That's why we always have to preach about sin and judgment. We have to always be reminded, this is where we came from, and this is who we are now, and this is where we're going, right? And the only way we can understand who we are now and what we will be is if we see where we came out of, right? We have to see that in order to properly understand our position in Christ so that we rejoice and we praise and we worship God the way that we should. Verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you gather in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your town. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Here, this is the Feast of Booths, and this is a festival that takes place in the fall. So the other two were in the spring, and then this one is in the fall, at the end of the season when they gather in the produce from their threshing floor and their wine press. So the first one was at the beginning when they were first starting the harvest, and then this one is at the end after it's brought in, okay? It's after they gather in these things. So it grants to them the need for them to harvest and to gather in their crops, and then after they're done with that work, then they're to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this would take place in what would be our month of September, around September, the 15th of September. In their month, it was the month Tisri, okay? Tisri, which would correspond to September, and it's the 15th day of the 7th month is when they are to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is the one where they would come and they would build temporary booths and they would sleep in those things to remind themselves of their wilderness wandering and how they wandered in the wilderness and how God protected them, provided for them, delivered them, and then ultimately safely brought them into the land. But it also corresponds with the harvest, so they're to be reminded of the bounty of God, the God's graciousness to them, how God has provided all things, not just for our physical bodies, but also for our spiritual life, right? All of these things are there, and so it should lead them to rejoice, to be grateful and thankful to God when they consider all of his blessings, not only the physical, but most importantly, the spiritual, and there to rejoice with their son, their daughter, their servants, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. For 7 days, keep the Feast of Booths of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. So it has to be there in Jerusalem, at the place that God chooses. They keep it for 7 days, because the Lord your God will bless you and all of your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. They will always have reason to rejoice and to keep this, because God's going to bless them so much. God's going to bless them, so they will have reason to rejoice because of all of the bounty and goodness of God. And this is why they shouldn't worship false gods, because the false god is not the one who's given them all of this bounty and good. The true God has. So they should rejoice before him and thank him and not give what belongs to God to that which is false and to idols. Verse 16, 3 times a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Here, it makes it clear that God expects 3 times a year, these 3 festivals. Now, these aren't the only 3, but at least these 3. Every male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place what God will choose. There is a concession made, especially when women are having children and the children are young or the women are pregnant. And this was the case, right, with many of them. They would have children for many years. You have young children that you're nursing, and it's not easy, right, for a woman with a nursing child to travel a great distance to stay there in Jerusalem outside or in these types of makeshift huts to do that for a long period of time. So there was a concession. If they were able to come, then everyone should come, right? And this is what we see being practiced by Jesus's parents, Joseph and Mary, and they took Jesus with them, that they all went together. But at least the men should come as a representative of the family, and they ought to do these things and then return home and tell their family about it and lead them in those things. So it is obligatory on the men, and then it's desirable for the women and children to be able to go, but if the women are in the station of life where they may not be able to, then it understands that as well and gives them the freedom to stay at home until they get to that season of life where it would be more easy for them to go and to do those things. So the men three times, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then also the Feast of Booths. And when they come, they should not appear before the Lord empty-handed. But every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Every man should bring something to the Lord, not empty-handed. God has given to us, so we will give to God. This is like David. I will not offer to the Lord a sacrifice or an offering that cost me nothing. Right? Whenever he wanted the threshing floor there in Jerusalem as the place that would be the building site of the temple, the man who owned it said that he would just give it to David. And David said, no, no, you will not give it to me. I will buy it from you at a fair price because I will not give an offering to God that does not cost me nothing. He wanted to give it to the Lord. He wanted it to come out of his own means so that he could give it to the Lord and that it would be pleasing in the sight of God. And this is what is taught here as well. Okay, so those are the regulations concerning these festivals and these rituals, and these are dealing with outward forms of worship, right, that also have spiritual significance, and the people need to understand the spiritual significance, and they need to have faith. They need to have faith. The key is always faith, and not any faith, but true faith that bears itself out in good works, which is what he turns to in verse 18. Is it enough that the people of Israel keep these festivals, but then at the same time, the land is filled with injustice and unrighteousness? Well, look what he says, verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of justice. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Here he tells them that they are to appoint judges and officers in their towns, that throughout the area, throughout this territory, in the various towns and villages, they're going to need magistrates. They're going to need those who are the governing authorities, the officers and the judges, so that whenever there's a crime or whenever there's an argument or a disagreement between two people, this one is saying, you know, we agreed to this, and this one's saying, no, it was this, and he defrauded me and I defrauded him. We need to have someone that we can come to and we can present our case to, and then they will give justice. They will render a judgment concerning those things so that the land is not filled with injustice, but there's justice and righteousness. So they need to appoint judges and officers in all of the towns according to their tribes, and their duty is to judge the people with righteous judgment. They're not to judge the people, simply to judge them, but they are to judge them with righteousness, with righteous judgment. How are they going to know what is righteous and what is wicked? They have to know the Word of God. It has to be the standard of the Word of God. So these are men who need to know the Word of God, know what God says is good, know what God says is evil, know what God says is a proper reward for the righteous, what is a proper punishment for the evil, and then they need to be able to discern in various cases through wisdom, through an understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, so as to dispense justice in the land. Meaning that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished according to their crimes. Right? This is what their duty is. And this is what is the duty of the government. They are a threat to evildoers. They are there as a to stop wickedness, right? By punishing it with just punishments and by rewarding good behavior. Good behavior is rewarded, bad behavior is punished. And this begins in the home, and it needs to be true in the church, and it needs to be true in the society. And when that is the case, then you have justice, you have righteousness, you have peace, you have harmony, you have prosperity, things flourish. If it happens in the home, you have a happy home, right? If children are rewarded, if you give them a piece of candy for lying and you spank them from telling the truth, then what's going to happen? They're going to have lies. But if they tell the truth and do what's right and you reward them with some praise or you say, you know, this is good that you did that, and when they lie to you, if you punish them with a proper punishment, then they won't lie to you and they'll tell the truth and then you can trust them. And then it leads to harmony in the home, right? It leads to a good and a happy and a harmonious home. And this is the case there. It's a case in the church. It's a case in the society as well. And this is what must be true in all of their towns. They need to judge with righteous judgment. Now, he warns him in verse 19, you shall not pervert justice, right? This is why many times you'll see the Lady Justice when she's depicted in a statue or an art form that she's blinded. She has a blindfold over her eyes because justice, Lady Justice, right? She's supposed to be blind, meaning she doesn't look upon the person and say, oh, okay, this is a white man, so I'm going to let him off. Or this is a black man, so I'm going to let him off. Or this is a rich person because look at the way he's dressed. I'll let him off. And this is a poor person. I'll send him to jail. She's not to do that. She's to be blind to the person and just look at the facts, look at the case, look at what the issue is, and then make a proper judgment. And this is what he's saying here. Don't pervert justice, right? Don't pervert it by being corrupt, by seeing what you ought to do but not doing it because you fear men. Because this man is a man of influence. He's a man of prominence in the town. And yes, his son committed a great crime, but we are not going to punish his son because if we do, this man might get mad at us and then he's not going to fund our campaign. He's not going to give us any more money. He may not do business with us anymore and it's going to hurt us. So therefore, we're going to let his child off with a slap on the wrist. But then this other man over here who we don't care about and he doesn't benefit me at all, we'll throw the book at him. That is perverting justice, and when that happens, it leads to lawlessness, it leads to injustice in the land, and it brings God's wrath. It brings God's wrath. Don't pervert it. Now, how would they pervert it? Don't show partiality. So don't be partial, and that can go either way. You can be partial to the rich, or you can be partial to the poor. And he says you're not to be partial in either way, right? You are to give them strict, true, righteous judgment. So if a rich man commits a crime, what should happen to him? He should be punished. And if a poor man commits the same exact crime, he should be punished in the same exact punishment as the rich man. It shouldn't be one for the rich and one for the poor. It ought to be the same. It ought to be equal because they both committed the same crime. So don't show partiality. Don't look at the man and be partial to him or to the woman or to whomever it is, right? Because of who they are, by some outward thing in them. Look at the deed. Look at what they've done and then judge according to the action, according to the deed, and then punish it accordingly. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteousness. Another way that justice can be perverted is a bribe. When this man says, I'll give you money if you let me off the hook, right? If you don't punish me, if you give me a light sentence, then I'll give you this amount of money, or I'll do this for you. I'll do this favor for you. I'll support this campaign of yours if you give me a light sentence. That perverts justice, right? Because now, for the sake of money, you're defrauding the one who deserves justice, right? Because this man who's offering you money, he sinned against someone else. Right, he sinned against this man over here, and now you're denying that man the justice that is his due because this guy over here is giving you money? A judge can't do that. A judge cannot do that. And when that happens, that perverts justice. And this happens in our own country. It happens all the time. This type of thing is happening in our own country, and this is why there's lawlessness, there's injustice, there's unrighteousness everywhere because the courts and the judges, those who are to give justice, aren't doing their duty. And God will hold them accountable for those things. Amen. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The rule, justice, only justice. Is that difficult? It's very easy to understand. Justice and only justice. Well, how are we going to know what's just? How will we know what's unjust? The word of God, right? The word of God makes simple people wise. So yes, in our own understanding, we don't know up from down. We don't know right from wrong. We don't know good from evil. Actually, in our own understanding, we call good evil and evil good. But the Word of God is able to make simple people wise. And this is why I maintain that even these laws in the Old Testament dealing with Israel and dealing with how they were to execute justice in the land are still valuable and applicable today. Because we still have to have justice today. And how do we determine what is just and what is unjust? How do we determine which laws are good laws and which laws are bad laws? We have to have a standard outside of our own selves. It can't be based upon human wisdom or the majority, right? Well, if everyone agrees that this is wrong, then that's wrong. Can you always trust the crowd? No, you can't follow a crowd in doing evil. Everyone in Germany agreed that it was good to kill Jews. But was that good or evil? It was evil. We have to have a standard to go to outside of man, outside of sinful man, by which we can make a discernment between what is just and what is unjust, what is good and what is evil. And I say that standard is the Word of God. And that in that way, the law of Moses, which gives us many examples of sins, many examples of the things that will be true not only in their day, but also in our day, and how those things ought to be punished, that the Word of God provides for us an example of what it is that we ought to do so that we can establish justice in our own land, so that the government can punish evildoers and we don't live in a lawless society. Now, does that mean all we care about is this present world? No. No one believes that establishing justice in the land means that everyone's going to go to heaven. But we have to live here, don't we? Right? And who wants to live in a lawless society? Who wants to live in a country where babies are murdered and people celebrate and rejoice over those things? Who wants to live in a country where a man dresses like a woman and everyone says, this is a wonderful thing? It's not wonderful. It's horrible. It's an abomination to God, right? And how are we going to know right from left, good from evil? We have to go to the Word of God, and the Word of God will teach us. And whatever it says in the Old Testament about this being a sin and that this should not be tolerated and this should be punished, I say we should still apply those things today, that those are still valuable and good for society, because the goal of the government is to establish a just society where evil is thwarted and where good is rewarded. And we have to have a standard other than man, because men are fickle. They go up and down. What's good in one generation is evil in the next generation. Right, so we can't trust men. We have to go somewhere outside of man, and we have to go to God himself. And this is why we have the Word of God, and the Word of God will help us. And if we can elect and have politicians who will institute laws that are consistent with what's in the Bible, then it'll make for a better society for us to live in, for us to raise our families in, for us to work in, for us to preach the gospel in. We can still do those things. Okay, a couple of passages for us to consult concerning this idea of justice. Exodus chapter 18. And again, this is, I think, important because you often will hear this banter today that, well, America's not a Christian nation. We're not a theocracy. We're not Israel, which, again, we're not Israel. We're not a theocracy in that way. We're not a Christian nation in that way. But the issue is, every society has to have laws, right? You cannot have society unless there's laws. So then the issue is, how do we determine what laws are good laws and what laws are bad laws? And I say the Bible. The Bible is where we go to determine those things. Okay, Exodus 18, verse 21. It says, moreover, look for able men from the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. So here he says, able men who fear God are trustworthy and hate a bribe. So they need to be righteous men who fear God. Right. These are the ones who should be ruling over the people, because they're going to execute proper justice in the land. And when that is the case, the society flourishes, and when that's not the case, it shrivels up and it dies. Right now in America, that's not the case. It's the rare exception to the rule that you have someone who's godly and righteous in a position of power. Most of the time, they're not righteous. They're not fit and qualified, according to the Bible, to serve in that capacity. And it brings judgment upon them and upon us as well. Exodus 23, verse 1 says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Notice that. Partial to a poor man. You can be partial to a rich man, but you can also be partial to a poor man. If there's enough poor people to get you elected, you can be partial to them, right? If you offer to give them free food and free money, free housing, and they don't have to work, and they'll vote for you, that's being partial to a poor man, and that can happen just as much as the other side as well. So don't be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it. You shall not pervert justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." So there again, he's just laying out for them how it is that they ought to execute justice. And it's very important that they do not listen to malicious witnesses, to those who are liars, that they don't go with a crowd to do evil, that they're not partial to the rich or to the poor, but that they execute righteous judgment. As he says here, justice and only justice. Now, it ought to be clarified in our own day that many times you'll hear the term justice, social justice. This is being bantered around like crazy in our own day, both in the society, but also in the church today. Social justice. Social justice, as it is presently and commonly defined in the present day, is not consistent with biblical justice. Biblical justice, the justice that it's talking about here, is on a case-by-case, individual-by-individual scenario, right? It looks at the case. It looks at the facts. It looks at the person. Okay, did this person commit this crime? Right. Okay, yes, he committed this crime. He's guilty of this crime. Therefore, he ought to be punished for that. And it does not say, oh, well, he's a black person, so he should be let off. Or he's a white person, so he should be let off. Right. We don't do that. You have to look at it and be completely impartial toward who he is outwardly. It doesn't matter if he's white or black, rich or poor, male or female. It doesn't matter. Did he commit the crime? If he committed the crime, he's guilty, and then he ought to be punished accordingly. The punishment shouldn't be too severe, nor should the punishment be too lenient, right? And it should not factor in all of these social and all of these outward things. When you hear the term social justice today, what people mean is that there are systemic, societal, ingrained injustices that are a part of society, and this is why various groups in society do the things that they do. So it's not this person's fault that he committed this murder, that he robbed this store, that he committed this violent crime, because the society is geared against him, and then that makes him do that. Right? These people, this group, their great-great-great-great-grandfathers were enslaved, and because of that injustice back then, now it leads the people today to impregnate the women out of wedlock at a percentage of 80%. It leads the women in New York to abort over half of the babies. Right? It leads the men to commit over half of the violent crimes in the society. And that's because of systemic racism that's ingrained to the society, and that's the problem, but it's not the individual person. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, look at the individual case, and it has to be addressed according to that. Now, if, say, there was a college, and the college said that we won't let any black people into our college, and this man over here has the merits, He passes the test. He has the grades. Everything lines up that he should be able to get into this college, then that would not be right. That would be wrong. But to say we have to have a proportion of this group and a proportion of this group and a proportion of this group, and if this group doesn't meet up to the standards of the test, then we're going to lower the standards for them so that we can get this many in. That is not right. Or to say we have this job opening, this man over here is more qualified than this man, but because this one is transgendered and we have to have a certain quota, even though he's not as qualified, his education is not as good, his work ethic is not as good, he's not as good at the job, we're going to give it to him over this other one because he comes from this oppressed group of people. That is injustice, because you're not rewarding people based upon merit. You're rewarding them based upon them being a certain skin color, them being of a certain group of people. And that is when they use the term social justice today, that's what they're talking about. That comes from communism. And the goal of it is to set one group in society against the other group in society and to create upheaval so that those who are in control can take over everything. But what we want is biblical justice. That means if there's 100 crimes committed and 90 of the 100 were committed by black men, then we don't say there's something wrong with society. We say this man committed the crime, so he ought to be punished. Or if 90 are committed by white men, we don't say, well, something's wrong and this is disproportionate toward white people, so we're going to let all of them off the hook because the system must be rigged against them. Did he commit the crime? If he murdered the man, then he should be executed for that, regardless of what he comes from or what his background is. That's biblical justice. It looks at it regardless of the person, whether he's rich or poor, whether he's white or black, right? In this case, whether they're a native born or if they're a sojourner, it doesn't matter. If they committed the crime, they ought to do the time. If they didn't, then they should get off. And that's the way it ought to be. Justice and only justice. True justice defined by the Bible. Okay, verse 21. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. You shall not set up a hill, set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. So here, planting a tree as an Asherah beside the altar, setting up a pillar, right, doing these types of corrupted forms of worship that God hates, they're not to do this. And this was often the case that they would set up and worship God under every green tree. As it says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. They ought not to do this, right? They shouldn't do that. They ought to worship God in the proper and true way. So here we see then, true worship of God means following and doing it God's way, following his rules and his regulations in regards to the outward forms of worship, right? The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, all of these were outward things that they did, but that had to be accompanied with an inward disposition, an inward love of God, true faith in God that bore itself out through righteousness in the land. And if they did these things, but then they perverted justice, then God would hate their assemblies. Right? They would be disgusting to him, putrid to him. That you keep the Passover, but then you leave and you go and you take a bribe. Well, you come and you keep the Feast of Booths, but then you go out and you pervert justice, and you go out and you commit adultery, and you steal, and you do these things. And this is what God so often rebuked the people of Israel for. It wasn't that they weren't offering sacrifices. They were offering plenty of sacrifices, but God hated their sacrifices because they were not being obedient to God. They weren't following God and keeping his word. We'll close with Micah chapter 6. This is what Micah says in a passage that many people know or are familiar with. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? That's a good question to ask, right? What should I come with God to God with? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? All right, what should I bring to God? What does God expect? Should I bring a burnt offering? Should I bring a calf that's a year old? Ooh, what if I brought 1,000 rams to God? 10,000 rivers of oil, right? Everyone would say, look at how much this person loves God. Look at what he's offering to God. What about my firstborn son? What if I offer him for my transgression, right? The greatest thing I have, my firstborn son, I'll give him for my transgression. Should I do these things to please God? Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Why are you asking this question? He says. He's told you what you need to do. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God, then bring your firstborn, your newborn lamb, then bring your thousands of rams, then bring your river of oil. Do these things, then offer your sacrifices to God, and it'll be pleasing in the sight of God. But if you offer these sacrifices, but then you don't go out and do justice, and you don't love kindness, and you don't walk humbly before God, but you walk before him with pride and obstinance, then it doesn't matter if you offer 1,000,000 rams. He will not accept one of them from you, because what God desires first and foremost is the heart. He desires our being. He desires who we are. We ought to present ourselves as a living sacrifice first before we offer our offerings to God. And this is what they were taught as well. So for them to have the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, and for them not to live in righteousness before God did them no good. They would be no different than the nations. And so it is for us as well. We can do the Lord's Supper every day. We can be baptized every day. We can come together as a church every day. We can hear the Word of God every day. But if we don't go from here and do what it says, then what good is it to us? All we're doing is heaping judgment and condemnation upon our own head. So let us not be that people then. Let us be those who hear the Word of God and who go and who walk humbly before him. So let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, and this is what we desire, Lord, to be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, to have true faith, true repentance. Lord, for that faith and repentance to be borne out in our life and evidenced by good works. Lord, that we would love justice and kindness, and that we would walk humbly with you. Lord, and that we would do this all the days of our life. Lord, this we will do if you permit. Lord, if you give us the strength and grace that we need. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to give us these things. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Lord, give us more grace and mercy. Lord, give us all that we need so that we can walk in obedience to you. Lord, that you might be glorified in our lives. And Lord, that our worship might be acceptable in your sight. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.